mark your books at that appropriate number. At the conclusion of the service, we will be ready to stand to sing that song as the way of encouragement of what we commonly call an invitation. Let me put in a plug one more time for the sermon tomorrow night, as we mentioned the topic last night. Lord willing, tomorrow night's lesson will be on a contrast between the church of Satan and the church of Christ. I met and studied for about 3 hours with the priest from the church of Satan, and I will mention to you that when that church began by Anton Zandor LaVey in California, a lot of people laughed at it. A lot of people thought, oh, well, that's just a bunch of freaked out drug addicts or a bunch of hippies or something out in California. It'll never spread. No one will ever listen to them. And yet, according to recent statistics, it's one of the most rapid growing, fastest growing religious movements right now in the U.S. It's spreading into places like Louisville, Kentucky, where there is a very large grotto. They have sent missionaries then and started one in Indianapolis right outside the Indy 500 Speedway. And I could go on with other places where they have established churches. But some of my conclusions in the lesson tomorrow night might surprise some of your friends and your neighbors. Not only will we look at the evil and the wickedness of that of the church of Satan, of those that are worshiping Satan under the name of Satan, but we will also, when we compare the contrast between the church of Satan and the church of Christ, we will also have to draw some conclusions as to how that some people today are serving Satan, even when they're trying to use the name of Christ. And so we hope that you can have your friends and neighbors and you can return and be with us tomorrow night as we will study these things together. In the announcements, Brother Warren reminded me and reminded you of my responsibility. And that is to try to preach the word and try to do it in such a way that I might stir up your thinking. I don't attempt to try to say anything that might be new to you. I'd be afraid to say something that you've not heard before. Because I know with the good preaching of Brother Harry and all of the other preachers you've had in this pulpit is that you've heard many, many wonderful sermons in the past. And so if I were to come in here tonight and say something that you've never heard before, that would frighten me, that maybe I was teaching something that was in error. All I want to do is what Simon Peter said, is just to stir your remembrance of the things that you've already heard in times past. And yet I know that you know that it's quite difficult at times for a preacher to decide what type of a lesson to deliver. There have been a lot of articles written here lately, and there have been a lot of discussions among brethren about positive preaching versus negative preaching. I've been seeing an awful lot of bulletin articles about that question and articles in some of the religious periodicals. Now, I'll tell you right up front, I like to preach positive lessons. But when I preach positive lessons, I like to get positive results. Now, if I preach positive lessons and start getting negative results, then I have to switch and start preaching some negative sermons to see if I can't get some positive results. Now, I'm just simply saying that we have to have what I believe often to be a variety. When Paul told that young preacher Timothy, he said, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort." Someone has observed, well, 2/3 of that's negative. 1/3 of it is positive. I think that preaching is about like gardening. Now, I love to garden. I took 2 semesters of botany in college, and I just love to watch things grow. I don't care whether it's a plant inside the house or whether it's a rose bush, and I've got one that I just talk to and play classical music to, and I just baby that little rose bush. I love to get out in the garden. I love to watch things grow. But you know, one of the things of gardening is you've got to get everything prepared. It's like what was said in the Old Testament. There's a time that you have to pull down. You have to tear down, pull out, pluck up, root out. When we're ready to plant our garden, we want to make sure that we eliminate all the weeds. There's a lot of hoeing. My son doesn't like that particular job. There's a lot involved in the preparation. It's more than just saying, I'm going to plant the seed in the garden, and I expect now a wonderful crop. I expect a good harvest now. I expect corn and beans and beets and carrots and whatever else that we're going to have. And so it is with preaching. There are times that we say things that we hope will be in a positive way, and there are times that we're going to have to say things that are going to sometimes be in a negative way. But again, if we look to the New Testament, unless I've missed a verse somewhere that you know of, every verse that I find that deals with teaching within the same context, it deals with our attitude. Go back to what I just said a few moments ago. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And Paul goes on to say, with all long-suffering and doctrine. When he told the Ephesians to preach the truth, he told them, preach the truth in love. I have often compared my preaching to having to have surgery. Several years ago, about 5 years ago now, I had to have major surgery. There were only two places in the United States that did the surgery, Los Angeles, California, and Cleveland, Ohio. So I chose to go to the Cleveland Clinic. I had to sign every kind of form you can possibly imagine because of the nature of it, where they were going to rip right down the spinal cord and drill a hole through the vertebrae and work on some nerves. Now, just suppose that I was stretched out in there on that bed, and I heard the doctors in the hallway right outside my door talking. And here's this team of surgeons, here's all these doctors, and one of them says, well, we got Buchanan in there. Said, I can't wait to get him on the table and start slicing on him. Said, boy, this is going to be fun. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I know me. And had I heard my doctor saying that, I probably would have reached behind me and grabbed that little old green gown and pulled it real tight behind me, and I'd have took off running. If he thinks it's going to be fun cutting on me, I don't want him cutting on me. Now, his job as a surgeon is to cut me, but not to act like he's having fun in the process of doing it. And his job is not to try to hurt me in the process. Now, brethren, I've said that to say this. Not just for the preacher, but for every man and woman that is a child of God. Our job is to take the Word of God and to get into the hearts of men and women and to cut out the sin out of their life. The Bible describes itself of being sharper than any two-edged sword. It's up to us, through number one, the kind of life that we live, and then number two, by the teachings that we do with our life and with our mouth in our teaching, to try to defend and explain the truth and to cut the sin out of their life, but to make sure that we don't leave the impression with them that we're having fun telling them that they're wrong. I believe that there are times that we have done more harm than good with our teaching. And it's not been because of what we were teaching, but because of the way that we taught it. If I were to take my Bible and to walk out of this building tonight and go down the streets knocking on the door and say, hi, I'm Bob, I'm from the Church of Christ, I came by to tell you I'm right and you're wrong. I came by to tell you I'm going to heaven and you're going to hell, then I shouldn't be surprised when they slam the door in my face. Now you see, there are certain aspects of our life, of our teaching, of our faith, of Christianity, that's going to be negative. There are other aspects that are going to be positive. But in everything that we say and do, we've got to learn tact. We've got to learn love. We've got to live in such a way that we're making our religion look attractive. We've got to show people, in addition to trying to tell people. Now, I'm sure that every faithful Christian here this evening, whether you're a member of this congregation or whether you're one of the visitors that they were talking about from some other area congregation, I'm sure that you would like to activate, to encourage, to strengthen, to build up, to edify all other members of the church. You would like to be a part of a congregation that was really doing something for the Lord. But now, friends, in order to activate a church, there are certain positive things that must be added. But there are also certain negative things within that body that must be rooted up and torn down and eliminated. It's possible to get something started. But if you've got some member standing on the sideline trying to throw cold water on it all the time, you're never going to get a fire built. What if the elders say, "Well now, brethren, we're getting ready to have a vacation Bible school." And then you've got two or three of the members that start mumbling and grumbling, "It won't do any good." What if somebody is trying to really motivate everybody to really work hard and say, "Well, now, this is going to be a 10-day gospel meeting." And somebody starts saying, "That's too long. We'll get too tired. People won't attend." What if someone says, "Well, we have printed several thousand Bible correspondence courses and we're going to try to mail them into all the homes." And somebody says they won't read them. If you're trying to get something started and somebody is on the sideline saying, "Now that might work in Texas, but it won't work in West Virginia. That might work in Wheeling, but it won't work in Payton City." If somebody is constantly throwing cold water, you're never going to get a fire built. I heard a comment made in Florida back in January at a lectureship program there that sort of scared me the way the man said it. He said, "You know, a lot of churches look at preachers as the men that get all excited and try to plan a bunch of programs or works, and then it's up to the members to try to calm him down, slow him down, pull the reins and say, 'Hey, let's not try to do too much this year.'" I long for the day that every man that is willing to serve as an elder in the body is a man of vision. A man that dreams big dreams. A man that sets big goals. A man that can envision when all the pews are filled. Because every member is involved in a labor for the cause of Christ. But when the elders present a plan, when the preacher delivers a sermon, when the Bible teacher puts his heart into it and says, "Here is something that can be done." And then members are standing on the sidelines saying, "No, we tried that about 10 years ago and it didn't work." When they're trying to put the brakes on and they're trying to put out the fire, then brethren, we got trouble. And somebody is just trying to play games with their religion. I believe there are too many people that are just playing games. I believe there are too many people that today call themselves Christians that like to blame somebody else for why they're no better than what they are. We like to pass the buck. We like to blame somebody else for our own weak faith. I've heard so many sorry, flimsy excuses in my lifetime. I've heard people say, "Well, they haven't been very friendly to me." I've heard people say, "Well, they don't talk to me." I heard one man using the excuse as to why that he'd quit attending on Wednesday night. "Well, Bob, I went to the hospital." And nobody visited me while I was in the hospital. Now, after asking several questions, after inquiring just a little bit, I found out he informed his paper boy, "I'll be in the hospital for a week. Don't deliver my paper." I found out he informed him at the post office, "Don't deliver my mail. I'll be in the hospital for a week. You keep it at the post office. I'll pick it up later." I found out that he informed the milkman, "Don't leave my quart of milk on Monday morning. I'm going to be in the hospital." But I found out he didn't inform a single one of his brethren. I asked him, "Are you trying to play a game of hide and go seek? You'll tiptoe down to the hospital, see if you can slip in, stay for a week, and then get out. And none of the brethren will know it." And then he said, "Oh, you didn't visit me, and therefore you're the reason that I'm no more faithful than I am today." Friends, people are playing games. I had a brother to tell me one time the reason that he was becoming weaker in the faith is because another brother in the congregation wouldn't shake hands with him. I said, "Do you mean to tell me that if you walked right up to that brother and if you extended your hand to him and if you said hello, do you mean that he would refuse to shake your hand?" He said, "Well, no, I didn't do it that way, Bob. I was in my seat. I expected him to come over to where I was. I expected him to offer to shake hands with me." He was doing nothing but playing games. We like to try to shift the blame. Rather than admitting, "I've got a problem, I've got a flaw, I've got a weakness," we like to blame somebody else. They are responsible. And we like to fool ourselves into thinking, "I'm better than they are." There are other people that play little games in religion. I believe some people play these games in their Bible classes. Have you ever visited some church out here where that the teacher is sort of married to the workbook? And I'll tell you, sometimes we can buy some of the silliest workbooks I've ever seen in my life. And the student fills in the blank, and then you go home blank and unfilled. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to literature. I'm not opposed to workbooks. What I'm opposed to is that if we act like the only thing we've got to do is put a word right there in that blank. Some of these workbooks, read chapter 1. How many times does the word "thee" appear in that chapter? What am I going to learn from that? I believe that some people act like, "Let's see how boring we can make our Bible classes." And that we almost are driving people away, that we don't want to make any kind of a change in our classes. There are other people that act like they're playing a game. "Let's see how many new converts we can drive off." Have you ever noticed the ones that are filled with the most zeal? The ones that are filled with the most enthusiasm are the babes in Christ. They know what it's like to feel dirty and sinful, and now that they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, they're excited. And they're so thrilled, and they're hungering for and thirsting for righteousness. And that new convert runs in on Sunday morning all excited. "Guess what? Last night I read the book of Habakkuk. I didn't even know it was in the Bible." And then some old brother stands on the side and says, "Well, what do you want to be reading that for? We're not living under the old law today. We're living under the new law. I wouldn't even bother reading that book." Or this new convert runs in all excited and says, "Hey, guess what? I just read a letter or just heard a report. You know, they started a new church in Norway. There's another church in Germany, or there's two more churches in the Philippines." And they say, "Well, what's... Oh, I guess all you new converts like that. You know, you get excited for a little while, but you'll soon calm down because we haven't converted everybody around here yet. And so don't worry about doing personal work. That's the preacher's job. That's what we've hired him for." And they act like they're playing games. I could probably go on and on all night listing different games like that. But one of the worst ones that I've ever read about is the one that James describes for us in James, the 4th chapter. I believe this is probably the most dangerous game that we can play. Because in James 4, he shows the object of the game, he shows the rules of the game, and then he shows you what God thinks about it. And this is the game of pretending that you're God. Now, there are two different games that's under discussion, but both of them have that same criteria, pretend that you're God. Let's read it here, starting in James chapter 4, starting with verse 11. He says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Now let me just stop right there with verses 11 and 12, and then we'll finish the chapter in just a moment to look at that second game. But this first one right here that James is talking about, here were some people that were playing God with other people. They were trying to pretend that they were God. Now I want you to notice the objective. The objective is to pretend that you are so much superior than everybody else. And then what you do is that you start putting other people down in a wide variety of ways. And in this sense, you play God with them or play God to them. If you want to play God, you do a combination of these two things here. You speak evil against them. And then without having all of the information, you judge and sentence them. And that's exactly what James is saying. Those are the only two rules. If you want to start playing this little game where that you think that you are God, then you just start doing either one of those two things. Now remember what your goal is. Your goal is to lower the estimate that other people have of someone. Let's say that we got a brother John Doe out here, and someone is praising him, someone is commending him, and that gets us a little nervous. Well, they must think mighty highly of that brother. And they're not patting me on the back. They're not saying much about me. And so what I'm going to have to do now, I'm going to have to try to lower their estimate of that brother. And so whether they're talking about a Bible teacher, whether they're talking about a preacher, whether they're talking about a song leader, whether they're talking about an elder, what you start doing is say, "Well, and I'll tell you what, you don't know the rest of the story." And you try to get in there and play Paul Harvey for just a minute, and you're going to tell them the rest of the story. But now let me remind you that these people are playing a game. Now when they're playing a game, it's like the little children playing tag. You don't want to be it. And so you don't want to get caught. And so you got to be real careful and almost sneaky the way you play this game. Now let me give you some clues how that you can look out for men and women that are playing this game. You see, like I said, they got to be sneaky about it. And so you won't always know that they're going to play the game, but you can usually tell by the way that they introduce part of their conversation. You'll hear them say something like this: "Well, now maybe I shouldn't be saying this, but..." Have you ever heard somebody say that? Or somebody will say, "Well, now I don't mean to be critical, but..." Or somebody will say, "Now I can't prove this, but I have heard that..." Or somebody will say, "Now stop me if I'm wrong, but..." Now, brethren, any time you hear somebody starting their conversation with one of those, you just mark it right down in your head, they're playing a game. Because when they say, "Now, I don't mean to be critical," yes, they do. I mean, that's the only reason they're getting ready to tell you what they're getting ready to say. They mean to be critical. when they say, well, now, I can't prove this, but we need to say, all right, well, then don't say it. And when somebody says, well, now, stop me if I'm wrong, they really don't want to be stopped. Now, let me tell you another way that you can tell when people are playing this game. They don't want to get caught. And so, therefore, what they will often do is to put everything in the form of a question. Is there any truth to that rumor that's going around that one of the elders over here in this other town was seen coming out of the liquor store the other night? Well, see, now if I call his name, and then if that story gets back to him, and then he comes up to him and he says, Bob, what's this rumor that you're spreading around about me in a liquor store or something? I said, oh, now, brother, I didn't believe that. Nah, I just asked about 100 people as to whether or not they'd heard the rumor. Is there any truth to the fact that brother and sister so-and-so had a fight the other night and the man went off to a motel room? Is there any truth to the fact that, and see, all you have to do is ask it in the form of a question. Now, I don't mind telling you, I'm a political activist. I've always told people, don't ask me what I believe in regard to my religion or my politics if you don't want me to tell you. I've always felt that what I believe is worth defending, and anything that's not worth defending is not worth believing. And I've always enjoyed, I've been watching you West Virginia politics sort of carefully for a few years. I like to listen to these debates. But there was one particular interview with a well-known politician that I found real interesting. The TV reporter asked him a question, and the politician just ignored it. The reporter asked the question the second time, and the politician ignored it. And for the third time, the reporter asked the question, and finally the politician just looked him right straight in the eye. And he said, I don't have to answer the question. You've already done the damage that you intended to do. You know, you just ask a politician, is there any truth to the fact that you embezzled several thousand dollars last year? It doesn't matter how many times he denies that now. Most of the audience just heard the question. And most of the audience from now on, when they see the face of that politician, they immediately, oh, now, wait a minute, there was some kind of a question about that guy embezzling some money. Now, nothing was proven. But just asking the question did the damage that they wanted it to do. And brethren, we can literally destroy each other by just asking some questions like that. And so when we see this, these people were propping themselves up on some kind of a little homemade throne. And they were pretending to be God. And there's no way that you can activate a church when you've got a few of the members that's playing this game. Now, if you've got some kind of a juicy little story and you want somebody to listen to it, you just drop a few names in here or there. It could be the name of a preacher. It could be the name of an elder. It could be the name of a fellow member. And you'll have everybody's attention. And then you can just take that opportunity to play God. James says, stop it! James writes like it was a serious problem back then. James writes like he knows that this will be divisive and it'll destroy the harmony and the unity in the church. This is a lesson that I think that all preachers, all editors of all the papers need to hear. I hope I can say that since I edit a paper. I think that sometimes the printing press has been a very damaging and dangerous thing to the Lord's cause. There again, like I said on literature, I'm not opposed to literature and I'm not opposed to religious journals. I'm just opposed to bad attitudes that go with what I sometimes call spiritual politics. There have been a lot of good men that have been destroyed by somebody saying something, whether on the telephone or by the printing press or in a pulpit or in a private conversation. There have been people that have been destroyed when that somebody didn't have all the facts. Notice he says here, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law. Am I so smart that I am so above all of the rest of my brethren that I can set up on a little throne and that I can pronounce the final judgment or the final condemnation on this man or this woman? Now, don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that we are never to discern faults. This doesn't mean nor suggest that Christians cannot share each other's problems and point to a better way. But he's saying in verse 11 that the thing that he is condemning is this critical attitude of judging that other guy when that we don't know everything that we need to know. There are some times that people act in a certain way for a very good reason, but I just may not know what that reason is. There are times that I've been in gospel meetings and we start to sing a certain song, and I'll see some man or some woman that'll start crying during the singing of that song. Sometimes I hear information. Other times I'll never know. That may be the song that was sung at mom's funeral, and that's what produced those tears. That may be a song that stirs other emotional chords that bring on that reaction, and I may not always know why the person reacts the way he or she reacts. There is one section of the interstate highway in Kentucky that my wife does not want to travel. We will have to get off of one exit and go down a county road to stay off of that section of the highway, because that's where that her sister was killed in a car accident. I can remember several years ago in Tennessee, there was a church that was conducting a Bible lectureship, and they invited about 10 different preachers to come in to preach different sermons on different subjects. And there was one young preacher, younger than any of the rest of them on the lectureship, and he seemed to just stammer and stutter throughout the whole lesson. And when the sermon was over, there was about a 5-minute break between each sermon. Give you enough time to get a drink or stand up, stretch your legs, or use the restroom. There were several older preachers standing around talking. The young man had already gotten in his car and left, so they felt, quote, safe. He's not in the building for us to talk to him, so we'll talk about him. And these older men started talking, and one of them said, well, you know, he just seemed to be rattled. He couldn't read well. He would stammer over certain words. He seemed unorganized. His mind seemed to wander at times, and there was once that he just went blank. And they just went on and on and on, being so critical of this young preacher. And finally, one of the aged elders that had been standing there listening to all of this, he said, are you guys through? Have you had your fun? Are you through playing your game? Because there's something that I want to tell you. He said about 20 minutes before that young preacher stepped into the pulpit, there was a phone call that came to the office. And he said, we elders had to inform that young preacher that his 3-year-old baby daughter had just been killed in a car accident. And said, we encouraged him right then to get in his car and to head home. But big tears swelled up in his eyes. And he says, no, my wife gave me the encouragement to come here. My wife wanted me to preach this sermon. He said, you see, just 2 months ago, the doctors told my wife that she has leukemia and has less than a year to live. Said, my wife is so supportive of me and so supportive of me preaching the gospel. And so the elders allowed that young man to go ahead and preach his sermon. Going through his mind was that knowledge that his baby girl's dead. And that his wife is not going to live long. And when the elder got through, those men that had been so critical, those men that had been doing so much talking said, oh, if we'd have known that, we wouldn't have said what we said. We wouldn't have been so critical if we'd have known the whole story. And brethren, that's the whole point. That is what James is trying to get across. Who do you think you are? You're trying to destroy somebody. You think that blowing out their light is going to make your candle shine a little bit brighter. You're playing God. You're trying to pass judgment on them. And you don't always have all of the facts. You don't always know everything that's going on. That's why in Matthew the 7th chapter, Jesus said, before you're willing to help get that little speck of sawdust out of the other guy's eye, make sure you get that great big 2x4 out of your own eye. Now the Bible does not condemn judging. I've got a lot of denominational friends that just try to read Matthew 7:1 and say, judge not! The Bible does not condemn judging. The Bible condemns hypocrisy in judging. The Bible condemns a critical, terrible attitude. The Bible wants us to be concerned with each other. The Bible wants us to help each other. God wants us to reach out that hand and say, you've got a problem, let me help you. And that we should take no delight, there should be no joy in saying, I'm right and you're wrong. There should be no happiness in looking down our nose at someone and say, look at that dirty, nasty sinner. Jesus looked down from the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now notice also when he said here that when you speak evil of your brother and judge your brother, you speak evil of the law. Now what law is he talking about? There are some people that think, well, that's the Old Testament law. That's what's involved there. But I don't think so. I think if you'll go back to chapter 2 and in verse 8, he's talking about a royal law. And that royal law was that you love thy neighbor as thyself. That I am to be concerned about people. Christianity is a people business. And that I am to treat them with love and kindness and tenderness and forgiveness and mercy. And I am to treat them in the way that I would want to be treated. And until you can just absolutely slap me upside the head with the evidence, I want to give you the benefit of the doubt. You see, as Christians, we ought to love each other and respect each other and believe in each other so much that if someone were to come to us and say, "Hey, did you see Brother John Doe coming out of that liquor store last night?" is that we could in confidence say, "I'm sure that he had a good reason for being there." A good friend of mine, well, many of you know him. He may have told this story if he's ever been here, so I don't even mind using his name. Brother Robert Jackson was living in Nashville, Tennessee. And one loudmouthed woman just about destroyed him. She got on the telephone and she started telling everybody, "I saw Brother Jackson last night with another woman. It was raining. I couldn't see exactly who it was, but I know it wasn't Juanita." And she'd hang up talking to one woman. She'd get on the phone. She'd start talking to another woman. And after this went around the congregation for about a week, the word finally got back to Robert and he went to the woman. So he asked her, "What's going on? What's being said?" Now Robert used some satire that maybe he shouldn't have used. But when the woman said, "Now Robert, I saw you the other night with another woman," he said, "Oh, you caught me, didn't you?" She said, "Well, it was raining and I don't know who it was, but I know it wasn't Juanita." "Well, you saw me." And like I said, he used his satire for about 5 minutes. To make a long story short, it was his daughter. She didn't bother to ask. But she did bother to get on the telephone and tell everybody that she could. What if it had been another woman? It might be some woman that he was rushing to the hospital. She didn't bother to find out. She didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. And I believe as Christians that we ought to trust each other and to believe in each other until there is overwhelming evidence to slap us upside the head. Well, the final point then, if you return here to James chapter 4, in verse 13, he sort of shifts gears. He leaves the idea of playing God with others, and now he talks about playing God with yourself. Notice the way it reads, starting in verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away." Now here's what you ought to say. "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that." You see, this is probably one of the most self-disillusioning of all the games. The objective is to imagine yourself as the final authority of your life. To play the game, you just completely ignore God in your life. You put God in a little box and you just call on Him when you need Him because you're going to run your own life. You're going to make your own plans. You're going to decide that I'm going to go to that city. I'm going to engage in real estate. I'm going to buy a piece of property. I'm going to keep it for 1 year. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to make good money off of it. The only problem was you didn't take God into account. Who said that the real estate market's going to be good in a year? But James says, who said that you're going to be around to be selling real estate in 1 year? Consider your life. It's like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. He says, all you're doing is playing games. You are pretending that you are the God of your life, that you run and you rule and you control everything. I think these rules are sort of especially designed for the businessman or the career woman. You play in your own thoughts and just completely ignore God. Selfishly planning your own schedule. God wants us to keep Him in mind. We need to say, now Lord, here's what I'm going to plan. Here are my goals. If it is your will, here's what I'm going to do. And that's why he says in verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and we shall do that, or we shall do that. Verses 14 through 17 remind us that we have no knowledge of tomorrow. We have no assurance of a long life. We have no right to ignore God's will. Now this is true whether you're the gray-headed senior citizen of West Virginia or whether you're the youngest of the teenagers that's here. There's not a one of us in this building that has the assurance of a long life. We should not live in dread and fear. We should not live in anxiety. We should live in peace and in tranquility, in a confidence that we are God's children, and that if we live, that's great. But if we die, that'll be great too. We can make our plans and then to say, Lord, you be ready to step in just anytime you want to. We plan to do this or that, but Lord, you just change our plans whenever it's according to what you want. We've got to step off of that throne. We stole it from God. It's just a game that we're playing. We need to put everything back into His hands. We need to say in a sincerity, as the song suggests, Thou art what I ought to be. That I truly want to be your servant. That I want to renew my understanding of that word, disciple. That I truly want to be a disciple of the Lord. There are some people that want Jesus as a Savior that do not want Him as a Lord. To accept Him as the Lord means that you want Him as the ruler of your life. If you're not a Christian, we want you to become one so much tonight. But in order for you to become a Christian, it must mean that you must kill self. You must say, may the Lord's will be done in my life. That requires a swallowing of pride. That requires a putting aside of any financial ability that you may have, of any education that you may have pursued, of any social wonders of your background, but to say, here I stand, Lord. As a naked, abandoned orphan, I stand here unable to take care of myself spiritually. And that truly, Lord, I need you. And I depend upon you. That requires humility. Not enough people have it. If any of us here this evening are ever going to make it to heaven, it will be because of the grace and the mercy of God. But it will be because there was enough humility in us to swallow any pride that we may have had, to say, I need you, and I depend upon you, and by faith, I'm going to follow you. And then once that humbleness is in our life, we will be able then to repent of the wrongs. We'll be able then to confess our faith in Christ. We'll be able then to surrender and to submit and ask that we might be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Are you in need of salvation tonight? The Lord wants to adopt you into His family. His grace is being extended. It's up to you to render your obedience. If you're here as a Christian, And once upon a time, you were adopted into God's family. And He cleaned you up and removed the sin in your life. But you've gone back to the world and gotten dirty again. The Father says to you, "My child, come back home. Let me clean you up one more time. Don't play games. Don't try to fool yourself into believing that you're something that you're not. If you need the Lord, the only thing that you have the assurance of is right now. There may not be a tomorrow. If there's something that you need to do, we plead with you and pray for you to do it now while together we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart.
Tonight, oh, why not tonight?